I will begin reading at the very end of chapter 5, verse 25, and read down through chapter 6, verse 10. The sermon text, more specifically, is chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, and this morning we will focus on verse 2. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Paul's letter to the Galatians begins by focusing on the subject of justification. Justification means how does a sinner come to be declared righteous by God in God's sight? And then the second theme that gets dealt with in this letter, we might call sanctification or the Christian life. And what is interesting is that as Paul deals with both of these topics, both the way to justification and the way to Christian living is the same way. Justification is by faith in Christ apart from the law. The Christian life is by faith in Christ apart from the law. And as Paul, in the section of the letter that we're in now, is focusing on the Christian life, we're obviously seeing more details about how that works. That though we are people that are still in this flesh, nonetheless, every true believer has been born of the Spirit. Every true believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every true believer is a new creation, alive in Christ, united to Him. And as a part of God's new creation in Christ, we bear the fruit of that new creation. One day the fruit of that new creation is going to be a whole new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. Right now, the fruit that is being brought about in that new creation is in the lives of believers. And Paul, you'll remember, has summarized those as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those things, we can describe them, and indeed, we spent a number of sermons looking at what those entail. But there can be a sense that in which we might ask the question, well, what exactly does that look like? And now we're in the section of the letter where Paul is actually spelling out some particulars of what does it look like. This love that is a fruit of the Spirit is not vague. It can be described in specific ways and even put to us as those in the new covenant as commands. Not commands like the Sinai covenant that are the basis of the blessings, but in the new covenant, we have the blessings in Christ by faith, and now we are given commands in Him. And we have already had opportunity to look at three of these commands, commands that Paul describes as ways that we keep in step with the Spirit, follow the lead of the Spirit through whom we are alive and united to Christ. And the first three examples that we have seen so far, first is that the believer follows the lead of the Spirit by not being conceited, chapter 5, verse 26. The eternal Son of God, a little over 2,000 years ago, humbled Himself, took to Himself permanently our human nature. And once He had taken our human nature and was in this world, He didn't come with authority and glory and grandeur. He came, Paul says, Philippians 2, and assumed the form of a servant. And not just any servant. He was the most extraordinary servant. There's never been another servant like the Son become man in this world. Because He wasn't a servant that dusted furniture and cleaned carpets or bathrooms. He became the sin bearer. He was nailed to a cross, and He experienced and took the full, true wrath of God for His people. And so all of us who are united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, if we're to follow the lead of the Spirit, we're not going to be conceited. And then the second example that we saw is that the believer follows the lead of the Spirit by trying to restore fellow believers that have been captured by sin. In the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, you who have the Spirit, should seek to restore him. Christ, the Son, came into the world as the Christ to seek out and to restore those, not who had just were straying from the faith, those who were in a state of sin and death in Adam. He comes and He restores us to fellowship with the Father once again by offering Himself up in our place as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. So if we have been loved and redeemed by the Savior in this way, we also must be those that have a love and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that when we see them beginning to stray or settling into waywardness, we go after them. And then third, and this in the most recent sermon, we saw that the believer follows the lead of the Spirit by watching himself. This is at the end of chapter 6, verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And our Savior came into the world, and one of the first things that, matter of fact, the first thing that was appointed for Him to do by the Holy Spirit upon His baptism was to be led into the wilderness in order to be tempted. You see, in Adam, we failed when we were tempted. We are still subject to temptation, but the way out for us was for the Son to actually undergo temptation. Temptations far, 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 far greater than any of us have ever experienced, because he never gave in. We always eventually give in. He never gave in. And he was perfectly obedient to the command of the Father. And in this way, he is qualified to be our Savior, to present himself as our sacrifice. And so, since he watched himself in temptation and was careful to obey the Father, so those of us who are united to him and are seeking to keep in step with the Spirit also will be mindful of our ongoing weakness and keep watch on ourselves. And that brings us then to the fourth command that Paul mentions, that describes the life of the believer that follows the lead and the direction of the Spirit. The believer follows the lead of the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 2, by bearing the burdens of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I need to just say a few things about the scope of the sermon this morning, but also how it relates to the text as a whole. It was originally my intent to do verses 2 through 5 as a single sermon, but as you will see, there's more than enough to give our consideration to just in verse 2. But verse 2 really does belong to what we call verses 2 through 5 as a whole. And this is clear from the text itself. It's clear that Paul intends this series of sentences as a unit of thought. As we read it, I'm going to reread it for us here. I think you will admit that maybe it isn't just immediately obvious how verses 2 through 5 hold together as a unit of thought, but we're going to see that he keeps on hooking things together. So clearly, as Paul writes, and we have here the mind of the Holy Spirit in sacred scripture, these are hooked together. Notice, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For, so this means he's in some sense giving some sort of background, a reason, explanation. For, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But, now he makes a contrast. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. And then verse 5. For, again, a note of explanation, something background that makes sense of this. For, each will have to bear his own load. So in next week's sermon, I'm going to spend some time trying to map out the line of thought that Paul has here this morning, but the opening thought, the lead command, is what we have in verse 2, and that is what we are focusing on in the sermon this morning. Bear one another's burdens, and so, or in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a number of questions that we need to ask to get at what Paul means here. And the first of these is, what does Paul have in mind when he speaks of a burden? And there's some things that you can do, let's just say over the last 20, 30 years, in a way that's much easier than, say, when I was in seminary and college and that. There's software that exists that allows you to relatively easy find all the occurrences of a particular word in Greek or Hebrew. not only in like with Greek, not only in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, but you can even look at all the uses of words in the apocryphal books. And we don't use those for theology, but they're great in order to see how words were used and grammatical constructions and things like that. So this gives us a sense of like how words were actually used. And I'm just going to kind of survey a bit of that. So a burden is a word that can be used both literally and figuratively or as a metaphor. When the word is used literally, it indicates a weight, and a weight that is either carried or supported. And when I say a weight, don't be thinking of like your weight set in the garage or in the corner of your bedroom. It's not just weight in the abstract. This is something that you carry. Something that you support, something that you hold up. It can be used of a load that someone is carrying, that an animal is carrying. It can be used of, like if people are traveling, it can almost refer to the luggage, the clothing, the housewares, grain that might be hauled. You would use this word, or this is a word you could use for it. So remember, this is in a day very different from ours. If you moved something, either you or an animal had to do it. Sorry, Johnny, there's no forklifts to fix. But I mean, it's really hard for us to think about that. I mean, most of us, you know, have a two-wheeled cart or a little thing with casters under it. We're able to move things. But this is a day where you either move it or you somehow attach it to an animal that moves it. So the idea of a weight, a burden, and something you need to carry and support and move, this is a more commonplace thing than we tend to think of today. And consequently, if you think about that, living in a time where you're having to lift and haul and strain and do all that much more regularly than we do. I mean, you know, we open a faucet and water pours out, but imagine the day when you have to haul all your water from who knows where up into your home. A lot of hauling goes on. So consequently, the notion of a burden, something that you haul or carry, a weight, it makes sense that it would be used as a metaphor. And interestingly, this is the word that Paul uses in the what I trust is a somewhat familiar expression from 2 Corinthians 4, where he says that our light and momentary troubles are working to lay up for us an eternal weight of glory. That's an interesting thought. It's like we're going to like possess and carry glory. It's really quite something. But more typically, as a metaphor, it is a way of referring to work, labor, responsibility, a requirement. So, for example, Matthew 20, we have the parable of the laborers that get hired at different times of the day to work in a vineyard. You remember some start early in the morning, and then a few hours later, some more people get hired. And finally, you get to the end of it, and there's actually a few people that get hired an hour before it's time to go home. And they all get paid the same amount, and then a complaint erupts with those that started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they say, we were the ones that carried the burden of the day. Now, these are people working in a vineyard. I suppose they hauled some grapes, but do you see the point is it's become a metaphor for they have done all the hard work, the pruning, the cutting, the collecting, the weeding, whatever was going on that day, they did the work. Or another example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul actually speaks of, though he, in many instances, did not receive monetary support from the churches that he ministered among, in this text, he speaks of the right to do so as demands as an apostle that he could have made. And that word for demands is our word here that's translated burden. In other words, it's a responsibility that the church actually had to Paul. It's just that he elected not to take it. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, this is the letter to Thyatira. This is the church that has been putting up with a woman that is named Jezebel, who tries to encourage people to practice sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. But not everybody in the church does that. And he says, to those that haven't been tolerating that, to the rest of you, he says, I give you no additional burden. In other words, no other additional requirement. I'm not calling you, giving you any other particular responsibility. And I mention all this because I think it's clear to us that verse 2 is not just about hauling around luggage and grain and things like that. I mean, it could include that on occasion. But here, Paul is speaking and using this as a metaphor. And the way he puts it here in verse 2 is a way of saying that this is not any particular burden. It's burdens in the plural. And he puts it in such a way that it's emphasizing a category, a concept. And it seems then that what he means is all the ways that we as believers, still living in this world, we are aliens, strangers here, our citizenship is in heaven, we are called sojourners, we are like pilgrims. This is not where our citizenship is. And as we live our lives in this age, and we have not been glorified yet, we have all sorts of burdens, difficulties, struggles, discouragements, setbacks, griefs, miseries. And I might as well take the opportunity to say so. There's a lot of stuff that presents itself as a message of the Christian faith, but it's all about how do you use the Bible and how do you pray certain things and do certain things in your life so you don't have griefs and sorrows and troubles and temptations and problems in your life. And that is not the Christian faith. That is false. That is untrue. Christians still suffer in all sorts of ways that everybody else in the world does. And we even have some special ways that we suffer because of Christ. We have weaknesses. Some of us are weak in faith. The Christian faith is just more vague to us. We're more shaky in it. Some of us are weak in mind. We're more unsettled. We're less stable. Some of us are weak in conviction. We know what is right, but we're easily swayed by opinions of others and the ties of friendship. Some of us are weak in our will. We're more susceptible to our feelings, physical impulses and lusts and distractions. Some of us are weak in body. We're tired. We have infirmities. We have chronic diseases, handicaps. Some of us are weak in skills, mental skills, physical skills, social skills, and all the kinds of ramifications that go along with those weaknesses. Some of us are weak in opportunity, limitations in our genetics, limitations in time, limitations in location and family and education and all sorts of things. We just get dealt what we're dealt. And it's not equal. And it's not fair. Which is another false notion that is out there, that somehow everything is supposed to be equal and fair. But we also have troubles. Some Christians have had very difficult upbringings and very sad backgrounds. Some have experienced economic setbacks, the ravages of inflation and unfair monetary policy. Some of us have experienced cruelty, hunger. There's Christians around the world that experience the effects of, there's no other word except just stupid governments, and every government to some extent is stupid. There's no perfect government in this world. And just because you're a Christian, you doesn't mean you don't have to suffer with it. There's Christians that experience wars and imprisonments and famines and unrest. There's Christians that experience the sufferings and troubles of their callings. There's brothers and sisters that leave their homeland and their family, go to other places, and even die. There are Christians that they live with impossible spouses, difficult marriages, challenging children, impossible parents. There's Christians that deal with bias and prejudice and persecution. There are Christians that deal with loneliness. They're not sought out. They're not cool. Or they're widowed. Or they're a widower. There's Christians that suffer with hatred and hardships. I could go on and on and on and on. And the way Paul puts this here, it's just all of that. In other words, it's not, oh, let's take out the church directory and figure out the 4 or 5 members of the church that have burdens. It's everybody in the directory. Everybody here has their own batch of burdens, difficulties, even special temptations that just don't seem to go away the way we might hope. You see, the concept of the burden is quite broad. It's very generic. It's very all-inclusive. But there's one sense in which the burden is described and very specific. Did you notice it? Bear one another's burdens. It's not all the burdens of the world. It's not all the burdens of society. Oh yeah, the people in the world have got all sorts of problems and stuff too. This is the very specific, the very sincere concern and taking note of the burdens of God's people. And there's the burdens of the Christians that are on the other side of the world. And by putting it that way, I don't mean, I'm not in any way mocking that. It's real. It's also really far away. But it is most especially and specifically, just like it was for them, it's those of us that God in his providence put together in the same local body. The burdens of one another. And what are we supposed to do with these burdens? Paul says that we are to bear them. And I don't mean to be funny when I do this, but it did occur to me. I mean, we don't normally talk about bearing things, right? So if I know that those of us that are older will automatically get this, but just for the young folk that maybe this isn't so familiar, there's the bear, the animal in the zoo, or if you go camping with the church, it comes and visits when you camp. If you're a deacon in this church, he might even gnaw on you. And that's not apocryphal. That's true. I'll let you guess who it was. Well, we're not talking about animals. There's another bear. It's a homonym. You don't spell it the same way, B-A-R-E, which means something isn't covered, but it's uncovered. We're not talking about that either. This is a word, we just don't normally use it this way, but bear can mean to carry. And once again, just like the burden, it can be used literally and figuratively as a metaphor. Let me give you some examples of how it's used literally. When John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says that he is not worthy to carry the sandal of the Christ, the word that we would translate carry is this word. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, you remember this is where a woman, all of a sudden, she blurts out, blessed is, and it usually gets translated, blessed is the womb that bore you or carried you. So as a woman carries the baby in her womb, this is the word that was used. So you don't even have to have it in a bag or a basket. You can even bear it in your body. And then an interesting one, Revelation chapter 17. This is where there is this disgusting, ugly beast. And the beast is said to bear the disgusting, horrible harlot. Someday we'll get to Revelation. But this is actually a woman. I mean, this is in a vision, but a woman, a harlot, is riding on a beast. And the beast is said to bear her. But here's another interesting one. In Romans chapter 11, you remember the time where Paul says that the branches, the Gentiles that have been grafted into the vine in the root, they shouldn't be arrogant or proud, because he says, you know, it isn't the branches that bear the root, but the root that bears the branches. And you wonder whether it means, well, I mean, the root actually holds up the branches. Yeah, it bears it in that, but it also gives it life. And that kind of gets us maybe more to the metaphorical sense of the word. As a metaphor, I was able to detect two main directions that the word gets used for bearing. The first is that of suffering. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus, Jesus says first of them that they cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. So they can't bear the false teachers. In other words, they don't suffer fools, right? That's what we mean by that. They don't put up with it. But in the very next verse, same verb, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see, you don't suffer fools, but you do faithfully suffer for my name's sake. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You're not my disciple if you're not prepared to suffer for me. That's what he means. Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong in faith have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's going to take some patience, some mild suffering. Galatians 5, verse 10, if you want to look across your page there, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. In other words, whoever this false teacher is, he's going to have to suffer the penalty for what he's been propagating. And later, in verse 17 of chapter 6, Paul is going to say, I suffer, or I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. So it's very common that this idea of bearing has to do with suffering. But the other sense in which this is used as a metaphor is that of a responsibility or a duty. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, this is in the council in Jerusalem where there is this false teacher starting up that the Gentiles are going to have to obey Moses and receive circumcision. And one of the things that is said there, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, the yoke is the Sinai law, on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, to carry? In other words, it was a duty. We haven't been able to execute and fulfill that duty. Why are we going to have the Gentiles do it? And even later in our text, verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. So do you see the picture that's coming together here? Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, if you are going to follow in the lead and the direction of the Spirit who indwells you and who unites you to Christ, if you're going to be living out the fruit of the Spirit as a new creation in Christ, you are going to be aware and mindful of the ways that your brothers and sisters around you are still suffering and struggling and sorrowing and experiencing troubles in their life. And it is going to be a duty to come alongside them and to some extent be prepared to suffer with them and in support. This is not dissimilar to what Paul says elsewhere when he says, mourn with those who mourn. That's just one example of it. You see, I think, this is probably oversimplifying it, but I think we can be tempted to one of two extremes and miss what Paul's talking about here. We can either think that the Christian faith is all about me and Jesus and how I feel and what kind of a life am I getting. And I don't even know the brothers and sisters who are around me. I'm just tuned out. We can also go the other direction. I'm going to know everything about everybody because I'm the Savior. I'm going to fix everything for everybody. Just give me enough time. I'm clever enough. I'm smart enough. I've got a great enough personality. I can fix it all. And both of those extremes are wrong. It's interesting to note, if I could just give maybe a couple of examples. You've got Acts chapter 6. The Hellenistic widows that are being neglected. That's a problem. These were true, valid widows. Widows indeed, as Paul puts it elsewhere. The church had a duty with them. It had to be fixed. Men were appointed to office to address it. But we see examples on the other side. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that there are even certain widows that shouldn't be helped by the church. They're not old enough, or they really haven't lived the kind of life that Paul says that they should have lived. We've just been through 2 Thessalonians, and Paul says that where you have a brother that's not willing to work, the church shouldn't help him. He should go hungry and learn. So you see, we can't neglect, there's a responsibility, but we don't take over and fix everything. The kind of love that we are called to is a love that really knows people, but is also wise and thoughtful how to address it. We might think of theological errors or errors of life. We've just had a verse that says, you see your brother or sister getting tangled up in sin, go after him, try to bring him back. But Paul has places where he says of those that are trying to promote false teachings and they're being disruptive in the churches, he says, warn them once, warn them twice, after that have nothing to do with it. You can be assured he's warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. You see, we don't just endlessly try to salvage someone, but on the other hand, we really have to try to go after people. It's both. It's complicated. You see, to live out love, you actually have to love. You can't reduce it to a rule book. Real love knows people, knows what's going on, knows what can and should be done, and knows what's going too far and taking more responsibility than the person is willing to take for themselves. It's a very tricky thing. It's not easy. Paul says, though, that when we do this, as we are knowing one another and seeking to really come alongside, give a word of encouragement, pray for one another, offer appropriate types of sympathy and encouragement, and yes, perhaps even help in outward things, when we do this, he says, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is not the Sinai law. This has just been the theme of Galatians. I don't want to wear it out here, but I mean, Paul is clear, just chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. That is the Sinai law. But though the believer is not under the Sinai law, as we saw in chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. In love, we are to serve one another, and in so doing, we fulfill the righteousness that the law anticipated. This is what James has in mind when he talks about the royal law, or we could call it the law of the king. It's what Jesus gave the disciples, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. It's the law of Christ because it is the very heart of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We are to love one another as he has loved us. Not meaning we die as a sacrifice for one another's sins, but we are to be prepared to suffer in our obligation to come alongside of one another. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus, sometimes he does miracles in nature. He stills storms. Sometimes he's casting out demons. But one of the things that he often does is he's healing the sick, the infirmed. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's our verb again, to bear, to carry. Jesus healed people outwardly. Those people got sick again. Those people died again. But it was a picture of what he would ultimately do, what would be the meaning and the significance of his death. That you take the whole scope of the burdens of his people, the full scope of all the burdens of our sin and misery, fallen in Adam, and that all the sin and the sufferings that we personally experience, all that the Savior took upon himself. And he's revealing that that is what he would be doing when he went to the cross by the miracles and the deliverances that he gave. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the one that has bore everything for his people, ultimately. And all the ways even that we are called upon to suffer in this life, we suffer in all these things apart from any curse. Jesus took the curse on us. Now our God sanctifies even our sufferings and our sorrows for our good and his glory. Isn't that wonderful? And this is all through Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, once again, this is our Savior. Our Savior is the one who knows totally all the scope of our sin and misery and death. And he bore it in our place. And so, united to him by the Spirit, let us, as Paul says, keep in step by the Spirit. And in so doing, let us bear one another's burdens. Be mindful of one another. Know one another. Care for one another. And bear one another's burdens. Pray. Encourage. Extend friendship. Spend time. How can we make the sojourn in this world a little bit easier for one another? May God give us grace to do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that we so easily think so much about ourselves and how we're doing. And we pray that we will know one another better, that we will be really interested to know each other out of a sense of care and love, and that you will give us a wise love that knows how to come alongside, that knows when to challenge, that knows when to support, that knows when to lift, and strengthen us through our Savior, who's taken everything of ours upon himself and will bring us with him to glory when there is no more burden except the eternal weight of glory. In his name we pray. Amen.